Good morning. It's wonderful to see Mark and Marie here this morning. We do miss you very much. I'm very happy that you're here today. If you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. And also put your finger on Luke chapter 9. I'd like to read verses 28 through 31 this morning. While you're doing that, we'll settle in and begin our services in prayer before we read the Word of God. Our Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for this day. We recognize you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We recognize that you are our sovereign Lord and ruler and King, that you reign supreme over all your creation, and there is nothing that is too great for thee. There is nothing in your creation that is not subservient to you. We thank you, Lord, that you have been pleased to reveal yourself to this small group, this congregation, this assembly of believers that you have put together by your Holy Spirit and made us one body. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased with us this morning as we gather together to worship you in truth and in spirit. We recognize that this is an act of faith, that everyone in this room has struggled through life, through work, through home life, through responsibilities and relationships. And we know sometimes things are difficult. And so to come here and to put aside all of those things and to concentrate on worshiping our God in truth and in spirit on the first day of the week as we give the first fruits to you is an act of faith. And we pray that each and every person here this morning would be able to worship you in this manner, in this manner alone, to have enough faith and trust in you that we can come here knowing that we will be blessed by opening up your word, by singing hymns, by honoring you, and worshiping together. May you bless us all this morning as we do this. May Jesus Christ be magnified in the gospel. May the Holy Spirit be upon all the people in the room. And may you be pleased to save sinners in this gospel message. May we be a soul-winning church, and may we be a light on a hill that shines for this nation. We pray that you would bless us, Lord. You would honor your Son, and you would enable us to glorify you in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to start a very short study, probably just two sermons, this week and next week, of course, on the Transfiguration. And this morning, we're going to deal with the first three verses of Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. And I've subtitled this message, The Grand Meeting of the Law, the Prophet, and the King. The Grand Meeting of the Law, the Prophet, and the King. So let us read Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And then in Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 28 through 31, which is the parallel verse for our three verses in Matthew. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I want to spend a few minutes going through many of the messages that we have preached in the last year, not to bore you or to take up time with a review, but it's important that we see what was going on and the significance of what was being said and done that led up to this moment in time. So if you'll bear with me, I think it's important that we do some review in order for us to understand specifically the mind of the apostles. Jesus was training his disciples to be pastors after his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven. They had much to learn, and they were slow learners, and for good reason. So this is very important, I think, that we just kind of go through what we've been dealing with in the last several months. This moment in history is of great significance. The cross of Calvary was but 7 months away. It was looming over the mind and the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. His countenance, his thoughts, his energy were looking to Calvary. Jesus had begun to instruct his disciples, to prepare his disciples, if you will, for that great crisis. And it was the great crisis of their lives. He was teaching them and preparing them for the crisis, and when it happened, it was indeed that great crisis. What did they do? They scattered. They fled. They ran away in fear the night our Lord was arrested. In the preceding months, or the preceding month, I should say, Jesus had fed 4,000 people on the eastern side of the Sea in Galilee. It's very significant because he went there. Probably 15,000 men, women, and children were surrounding him. He spent 3 days healing them, preaching the gospel, doing everything he could out of compassion for them. In the end, they were going to go home starving, and he knew that he could not send them away hungry, so he fed the 4,000 besides men, women, and children. So, what happened after that? If we can understand the significance of what he was doing, it was contrary to what the Jews thought a Messiah was going to do. Here we have a compassionate Messiah as opposed to a conquering, murdering Messiah. He then got on a boat and went to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, which was in the region of Galilee, and he went to a small fishing village, Magdala or Dalmanutha. And why did he go there? Specifically to be confronted by the scribes and Pharisees. They were waiting for him. They were spying on him. They wanted to confront him. It was very close to Capernaum. These fishing villages were probably the homes of James and John and Peter and Andrew. So they probably had these guys camping out waiting because they had no idea if he was ever going to come back. They probably had spies all over Israel waiting for him to show up. Sure enough, Jesus does show up on the western shore. And they confront him and they say, show us a sign. Well, that's all he did was show signs. Wherever he went, he showed signs. Whatever he did, he proved himself to be the Messiah. They never discredited or tried to deny the fact that Jesus was doing miracles. They tried to discredit him, and they tried to slander him, but they never denied the miracles. And so we find them immediately saying, "Show us a sign." And he showed them the sign of Jonah, of course. Jonah was in the belly, and after 3 days, he was raised again. That was the only sign that he would offer these enemies of the gospel. From there, they got on a boat again. Think of the disciples going from place to place, not knowing why, and yet obediently following their Lord. Now they go to the northernmost point of the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side of the mouth of the Jordan River to Bethsaida. Well, what happens there? They find a man that's been blind for a very, very long time, and Jesus heals this man out of compassion. But before he does that, he's traveling up by boat, and he tells his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Beware of false doctrine. Beware of the doctrine of the world. Do not let these men entice you. You're intimidated by them. You grew up under Pharisaic law. You went to synagogue every day. The Sadducees were connected to the Herodian party, the political party. Do not allow yourself to be intimidated by the world. You follow me and follow me alone." And after that, of course, he healed this blind man. Another proof, if you will. But what was it really? It was showing the type of Messiah that he was, this compassionate, loving God that cared for his creatures. And the disciples were struggling continually with what kind of a Messiah he was, what kind of Messiah he is. And it didn't seem to matter how many wonderful things he did to prove what type of a man, what type of a God-man he was. They were always stuck on the Messiah that they were taught about in synagogue since the time they were little children. He's going to be a conquering king like David, and he's going to be a reigning king like Solomon. He's going to be a bread king like Moses, and that's the end of it. When are we going to get our army together? When are we going to crush our enemies? When are we going to set up our kingdom and finally reign? They could not see it. Afterward, they traveled north to Caesarea Philippi. And that was a very significant trip. Jesus was traveling with them. They got close to the borders of the town, probably a 2 or 3 day trip. And what did he do? He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He needed to ask them this question. He needed them to realize that the world could not figure him out. Some say thou art John the Baptist. Some say thou art Elijah. Some say thou art Jeremiah. Some say that thou art one of the prophets, like one of the prophets. They were all wrong. It was all erroneous. If the Spirit of God, if God the Father did not reveal this to a person, there's no way you can understand who the Messiah is. The disciples were frustrated. They were anxious. Why were the people not following the Messiah? They could see it. Why couldn't anybody else? And so what did Jesus say? "Well, whom do you say that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou sayest well, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Do you see how he's leading them along? He's showing them who he is. He's showing them the nature of his kingdom, the nature of his office, and they don't get it. Even after all of this, they're not getting it. No doubt this was the high point in Peter's life, spiritual life. He was able to correctly deduce by faith that Jesus is the Son of the living God. It has ever since been the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. You cannot be a Christian unless you can say by faith, like Peter, "Thou art the Christ." the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. After that, he shocked them again. Probably a day later, maybe a little bit longer than that, who knows, he was there for about a week. He told his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Once again, the disciples are crushed. This is not to be so. This is not what they had in mind as the 12 princes of Israel. Jesus must live. Jesus must carry on. Jesus must be a conquering king. He must kill his enemies. They cannot kill him. It was so upsetting that Peter rebuked our Lord. He took him aside and he said, "May this never be. You must," in essence, what he said was, "you need to bypass the cross. You cannot allow your death to happen. You must stay alive." What was Jesus' response to Satan, to Peter? He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Of course, that was the lowest point, I think, up to this point in Peter's life. He had a worse moment, of course, the night of our Lord's arrest. He would not announce to the world that he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "I do not know the man." So much to learn, much to grow, much to do, much work to do. And this is why our Lord is here this night. So the disciples went from declaring Jesus as the Son of God to rebuking him when they learned from him that he was going to be rejected in Jerusalem and be put to death. So much to learn, so much to grapple with, so much to figure out, so much to unlearn from all those years in a Jewish synagogue concerning the Messiah. We must observe that Jesus did not condemn Peter. Amazingly, yes, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But he didn't condemn him for this awful fall. Jesus freely forgave Peter. As his advocate, Jesus stood before his Father and represented Peter in his perfect righteousness. And that's the beauty of being a Christian, I think. You can fall into error. You can fall into this horrible thing of even rebuking the Son of God to his face. And there was Jesus patiently working with these young men to make them the men that they were soon to be. After that, what did he do? He told them that they're going to need to deny him themselves in order to follow him. If you want to be a follower of me, you're going to have to pick up your cross and follow me. It's the only way. That's amazing. Jesus must go to Jerusalem and die on a Roman cross. They too must pick up their cross in order to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the same applies to you and to me. I think that these events largely were devastating to the disciples. If you put yourself in their place, think how terrible these words were to them. It is evident that they had great misgivings and a remarkable lack of understanding concerning the death of the Messiah. Very, very difficult for them. They should have understood at this point, but it just wasn't sinking in. John came on the scene preaching 3 years earlier. Little less than 3 years earlier. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Clearly Old Testament blood sacrifice language, and he pointed right to the Messiah and said this, and they did not understand. Jesus came to die, Yet his disciples could not or would not believe it. It's easy for us to believe it. If you read your Bible, we're on this side of the cross. 2,000 years on this side of the cross. They were just 7 months before the cross. They were struggling with these very basic Christian issues that we take for granted, I think. They did not. Jesus needed to give them some encouragement, in my opinion. Hence, we have the next scene. Jesus was about to show his closest disciples his glorified body, his transformed body of glory. It was time to encourage them and strengthen their little faith. They needed this. He also needed to give them a better understanding of the nature of his office and the magnitude of his mission as the Son of God that came to this earth in bodily form in order to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. In the minds of the apostles, and I'm trying to get us all here to place ourselves in their midst this morning, they could not get beyond the fact that the majority of the prophets were dragged to Jerusalem and murdered. They knew that. And now, after 400 years, Jesus is on the scene and he's telling them in private that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed. In their minds, this cannot be. There's no possible way the Messiah is going to go through with this. He must live. He must reign. Jesus was teaching them that he would not be dragged unwillingly, or he would not be dragged by a mob unwillingly to his death. He needed them to know that that was not going to happen to him. He wasn't going to be dragged into a vat of human feces like Jeremiah and dumped in there, close the lid and hope he dies of suffocation. That was not going to happen to our Lord. He was going to go on his own volition. He was going to go willingly as a lamb to the slaughter. He would present himself on his own. He would go into the city of Jerusalem as a conquering king. When you see him on that donkey, that's how the Romans brought in their conquering kings, their generals, on the foal of an ass. Why? To show humility. And this is how Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. All of this on his own volition. All of this willingly. All of this as a volunteer for our sin. He went there to present himself as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. No one forced him. No one could drag him there. No one could do anything apart from the sovereign will of his Father. Peter and the rest, Peter and the 11, needed to understand that Jesus was not going to be taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. He wasn't going to live a life of ease as a conquering king or a reigning earthly monarch. None of this was going to happen. Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem to suffer many things and be put to death. He was going to be put on a Roman cross. He was going to die a horrible death at Golgotha, the place of the skull. He would die between two thieves. Peter, the apostles, and us all need to understand that Jesus was going to do all that because he desired to do that. It was going to be so because he predetermined it. He made a covenant with his Father before the foundation of the world, because he loved us before the foundation of the world. All of this was set in eternity, and he did it out of love. He offered himself willingly. Think of it. All of hell was trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Why? Because that's the destruction of Satan and his angels. Jesus was going to finish his work in time and in history. Nothing was going to stop him, not even Peter. So let's look at verse 1 in Matthew chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took along Peter and James and John, the brother of James, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves in private. That's kind of a loose rendering of the original Greek. It's very significant, I think. So Jesus spent one full week with his disciples in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. Matthew, I believe, says it was 6 days. Luke says 8. What Luke does is he takes the initial meeting when he asks them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then he takes the 8th day as the transfiguration as bookmarks. So there's no contradiction. If you're a higher critic today and you're saying Matthew says 6 days and Luke says 8 days, therefore there's a contradiction and the Bible is not the Word of God, you're mistaken. There's just a different way of calculating the time span. But here we have, how about we just say about a week, about 7 days, about 6 days, about 8 days. There is no record of what they said or did. What we have in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, all the way to the end of the chapter, takes about a minute to read, I would assume. Well, there's a lot of minutes in a week. So what they did, where they ate, where they slept, what they talked about, we just simply do not know. What we do know is that the conversations before were directly related to this coming event, the Transfiguration. We can safely deduce that Jesus spent much of that week talking with his disciples about his work. And what was his work? The work of the cross of Calvary. It's the centerpiece of his life. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be put to death. So what did he do? He took his favorite 3 disciples, James, John, and Peter, to this high mountain. He chose these same men several times. When he healed Jairus' daughter, he brought those 3 men into the room. When he was at the Garden of Agony, these were the men that were closer to him than the other 9, or the other 8 at that point. They also became the 3 main pastors of the Church of Jerusalem. You can see why he was grooming them. What the other 8 men do? Most of them were missionaries and pastors to churches in Africa, in a lot of places. These men were all widely used of God, but James, Peter, and John were the main pastors of the church at Jerusalem. Many have speculated of where the mountain was. You can read page after page after page of men waxing eloquent about their views on the mountain itself. Some would say Mount Tabor, which is, you can see it from the hillsides of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Some say Mount Hermon. Others say that it was a ridge. Doesn't really matter. Nobody knows. For all we know, it was Mount Sinai. He could have easily just translated them to this place, but I doubt that. I'm sure they had to travel by foot all day long to this high mountain ridge to where they would be alone. What we do know is that speculation is futile. God kept it a secret, and for good reason. We didn't want this place to become some religious charlatan's way of making money. People could go there and they could build a church on it and on and on like people mostly do. So we don't know where it was, but we know that it was there and they were there and it happened. Look at verse 2, literally. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his garments became white as the light. Luke reveals in verse 29 of chapter 9 that this transformation took place while our Lord was praying. Matthew uses the ancient Greek term metamorphosed. It's translated in our English language as transfigured, but it literally means to change form. Our Lord's body changed form. The tense is passive. Very important. Why? It means that he didn't do it himself. The Father transformed our Lord's body. He metamorphosed our Lord's body. He transfigured our Lord's body. And no one else. Why? Well, we know for specifically to encourage these disciples. They needed this. They needed to see that he was not what they thought he was. He was much more than the Messiah that they were taught who the Messiah was going to be. He was something much more than that. And now they find him in his transformed body. Luke also reveals that while our Lord was transformed, the disciples were sleeping. They had traveled up to this isolated place, and when they got there, Jesus entered into private prayer. Just like the Garden of Agony, they're trying to stay awake, and they fall asleep. Was it out of pure exhaustion? I'm sure. Was it their fault that they fell asleep? Yes. Was it possible that our Lord determined that they should be asleep during this process? I have no idea. I really just don't know. Fact is, they were asleep while our Lord was being transformed, and our Lord was in private prayer when it happened. During that period of his transformation, Moses and Elijah appear. They're now standing next to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? Can you see that? It's amazing. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Moses had been dead for close to 1,500 years at this point. Elijah was translated into a chariot of fire into heaven. He never died. And that was almost 900 years prior to this. So Matthew gives us, he had to give us language that we could understand. There's no way you can put this into human language that we could understand. He's doing the best he can under the circumstances. Let me put it that way. He's trying to get us to have a picture of our Lord's glorified body, his transformed body on that wonderful night. This is an anthropomorphism. It's the only way Matthew could try to relate to us what he witnessed. He had to use human characteristics to explain things outside of creation. There's no way you can explain something in outside of creation and use language inside of creation. So he was using a simile in order for us to kind of grasp what he, James, and John were witnessing something. The veil of his humanity, or the veil of his humiliation, which was his humanity, was taken away. For the first time since our Lord's birth, the veil of his humiliation was taken aside. And what do you have? You have this glorified body, translucent before them. His face did shine like the sun. You see what he's doing? The best he can do is come up with the illumination of the sun, the brightest star closest to the earth. His face did shine like the sun, and his garments became white as light. It was much more. It was much greater than light itself. But that's as best that Matthew could do for you and for me under the circumstances. How do you describe the eternal, pre-incarnate glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can't be done. And this is the best we got. It's pretty good, actually. Even the earthly clothes of our Lord were translucent. They were transfigured. They were metamorphosed into this glory. Thinking that John probably remembered this in his prologue to John, the Gospel of John. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Peter specifically mentions this moment in history in his second epistle in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Let's look at verse 3 then. And behold, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with him. When the three disciples awoke from their sleep, they saw Moses and Elijah talking with their Lord, with the Messiah. All three witnesses together agreed with what they saw. It's important. It's important that there are three witnesses, because you cannot corroborate a testimony without two or more witnesses. And so Jesus brought these men along to prove under oath, if you will, that this actually happened. Matthew 18:16. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. They all agreed with what they saw. Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus specifically about his impending death. That's very important. What was he telling the disciples? I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be put to death. Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31 again. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. This was the primary reason of the transfiguration. This is why Jesus brought these men up to this mountain. Because of his impending death. Jesus had told his disciples 1 week earlier, he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be put to death, and be raised again. On the third day specifically. They went into shock. They tried to renounce what he said. They tried to convince Jesus not to do it. They are now witnessing Jesus conversing with Moses and Elijah in his glorified bodies, in their glorified bodies, about this very thing that he had been talking to them about for a week. His great work, Calvary. I want to read a little bit from B.H. Carroll. He said it beautifully. This is how he described this scene, if you will. Quote, out from the past comes Moses and says, Jesus, I came to talk to you about your death. Out from the land of the prophets come Elijah, and he says, Jesus, I came to talk to you about your death. The law says the substitute of the sinner must die. Moses comes from the other world representing the law, saying to the substitute of the sinner, ye must die. Elijah says, you must die. Every voice from the prophets calls for the death of the Messiah. Unquote. Do you see how important this was? See how important the transfiguration was? This is exactly what these men needed to hear. This is exactly what these men needed. Am I going to tell you that all was well after this? Not at all. They struggled right to the end. The disciples wanted Jesus to be a living Messiah who would become the most powerful king on earth. That's all they could think about. They couldn't get it out of their heads. This most extraordinary event was what was needed for the disciples to have a glimpse into the future, to have a glimpse into who the Messiah really is, and to understand that the real person and work of the Son of Man is nothing like they kept telling themselves it was. The disciples were given a very privileged gift, and so are we. God allowed them to look beyond this world. They saw the glorified bodies of these men. They witnessed it. It was a brief vignette, a short story, a little glimpse into what was going to become of all of God's elect. They got to see just a little bit of the spirit world, heaven itself. It was the only way they were going to understand and accept the death of their Savior. Jesus knew this. God knew this. And he gave them this. Still, it was not a full understanding. They're still going to struggle. The full, complete understanding of this was not going to be until after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even then, they were holed up in an upper room in Jerusalem, scared to death that they were going to be murdered. And finally, our Lord comes back and they say, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now?" They're still struggling. And then Pentecost happens. The Spirit of God comes upon them and everything just opens up. They see it all. All of those years of struggle, all of those years of not understanding, all of those years of little faith, and it all blossomed on the day of Pentecost. But it was going to be enough. This little thing that happened, this Mount of Transfiguration on that lonely night, was enough to get them through these dark days, the valleys that they were going to have to travel through, the valleys that were awaiting them for the next 7 months of their lives. For the next 7 months, they were going to walk beside our Lord. They were going to watch him do many wonderful things. And yet, his death was always in the forefront of their minds, no matter what was going on. That's why the transfiguration was so important. Wherever Jesus took them, from this point forward, they knew he would be advancing to Jerusalem, no matter where. He was moving toward Golgotha. They watched their master each day forward, as the lamb that was led to the slaughter. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." The very first message, and yet they were still struggling. Can you see him? Can you see our Lord preparing for this? Can you see his disciples struggling with this? It's very important that we do. They were grappling with all of this. It was too much for them. They're trying to reconcile this event to what they thought their Messiah would be. They're not going to let it go. He can't die. He won't die. He must do the things that we think he should do. And now they've got to deal with this. How are they going to reconcile the two? They've got to give up their worldly aspirations. They've got to give it all up and rest in the perfect work of God, the Word of God. Believe it. They were struggling. I think because of this, this was one of the most significant moments in all of human history. We're still looking at it today, out of necessity. Many of speculated on why God sent Moses and Elijah. I think it's very clear. Others have speculated on how the disciples knew that it was Moses and Elijah. There were no pictures. There was no way to know what Elijah and Moses looked like. And yet they knew right away. The why is probably because Moses represented the law. Elijah represented prophecy. And Jesus, of course, was the great fulfillment of it all. Prophet, priest, and king. As to how they were recognized is impossible to know. The best answer, I think, is that it was a special revelation to them. I was talking to my friend, a really good friend, a good Bible scholar in the Sacramento area. He says, I know how these men were recognized by the three apostles. I said, well, how? Tell me. He said, name tags. So, I'm not so sure he's correct about that, but it was funny. Spurgeon commented on the discussion thus. After condescending so long to his ignorant followers, it must have been a great relief to the human soul of Jesus to talk with two masterminds like those of Moses and Elijah. What a sight for the apostles, this glorious trio. So it must be noted that the Jews expected the return of Moses and Elijah. It was taught in their synagogues regularly that these two were going to be revealed to the nation. These men were both on Mount Sinai, and they witnessed God himself. They were in the presence of God on the same mount. What the Jews did not know was that God would only reveal these two men on this night to three men in human history. That's it. So they were right. They were going to be sent. They were going to be revealed. And it happened that night. Do I have time to read the two verses? I do not. Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 and 16 for Moses. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 8 for Elijah. Okay. So let's make a couple observations and we'll close our services this morning. The Transfiguration gives us proof of the cardinal doctrine of Christianity, the resurrection from the dead. Moses and Elijah were sent to that mountain by God to show their resurrected, glorified bodies. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Peter, James, and John saw them alive and talking with their great high priest, Jesus Christ himself. Consider that we all bury our loved ones. In fact, consider more than that we're all going to be buried, and all of us will again turn to the dust. There's no way around it. It's all going to happen, and there's no escaping that reality. There is no such thing as annihilation. Many people believe that we just live, we die, poof, it's over, and it's done with. We were not simply created as human beings just to exist for a few moments in human history and then not exist ever again. Why? Why do we know that this is absolutely impossible? Wrong. Immoral to even think that, really, because God created us in his image and his likeness. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. He breathed the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's very important. The proof, Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is what separates us from the animals, is it not? We can be sure that we will all be resurrected from the dead on that great day of judgment. And we all are going to stand before God. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter when you lived, where you lived, what you did, or how you did it. We are all going to be resurrected, and we are all going to stand before God on the great day of judgment. In the end, when God comes back, the earth is going to be nothing more than a gigantic graveyard. You ever thought about that? When he resurrects all of the dead bodies to stand before him on the great judgment, all of the graves are going to have to be opened all these thousands of years. Billions upon billions upon billions of graves are going to be opened up on this planet in the depths of the sea. It doesn't matter where you were. Doesn't matter how you died. Doesn't matter the constitution of your body. You will be resurrected on that great day. On that day, the earth and the sea are going to yield up the bodies to our great judge. Every man, every woman, every child will be gathered together on the great day of judgment. Just look at Matthew chapter 25. Look at the great scene that he depicted. Look what he says in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the other. Everybody's going to be summoned to this great courthouse. There is no escaping it. There's no proxies. There's no way for a lawyer to represent us. It's going to be exactly how it is assembled in the Word of God. There is no human court's ever been assembled by it like this. Why is that? Because the scene does not depict a trial where you can tell the defendant, these are the charges, you are innocent until proven guilty, we are going to prove your guilt, and if we do not prove your guilt, we are going to declare you not guilty. It's not what's going to happen on the great day of judgment. The passing of sentence has already happened. When we die, it's settled, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. This is when we make our peace with God, on this side of the grave and on this side of the grave only. We are not depicting a trial, but a passing of sentence that has already taken place. Think of that. Before our Lord hears a defense, he will separate us into two groups. One on the right, one on the left. Sheep and goats. It's a very, very personal separation. Each individual is going to have to deal with this. This is the only classification that our Lord gives. Sheep and goats, right hand, left hand. Not Jew and Gentile. Not Jew and Greek. Not Catholic and Protestant. Not master and slave, not rich and poor, not black or white. None of that. None of that's going to matter. Goats or sheep. That's it. Goats or sheep. The separation will be grace or no grace. Resting in the righteousness of Christ or not resting in the righteousness of Christ. Conversion or no conversion. Faith or no faith. That's it. All of the work was done on Calvary. There's nothing that you and I can do except one thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And yet, nobody will. Very few do. Lastly, we'll say this and quit. The revealed Word of God documented that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God. There's no way around it. There's no way to deny it. This should make all hearts glad, I think. Think about it. Shouldn't that make all hearts on this planet happy. He not only declared it, he proved it. He was transfigured before two or more witnesses on that grand evening. Why did he do it? To encourage you and me, to encourage his disciples, to teach us that he is the eternal Son of God that came to this earth and took on flesh, took on a soul, became the God-man, and presented himself as the sacrifice for sin. The law demands it. His Father demanded it. If you do not believe that God's going to punish you for your sin, just remember this. He did it to his own Son. He will surely do it to us too. Moses and Elijah appeared in their glorified state, talking with their Savior. That's why they were talking to him. He is their advocate. He is their paraclete. He is the one that represents them to the Father. All should have this burned into their thinking, and all should make it the great priority of their lives to be reconciled to God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be reconciled to God except by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, of course. We can be sure that there is eternal happiness in the presence of God for all those who are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. May everybody in this room and anybody that's listening on the internet understand that apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no eternal happiness. There is no heaven. There is no annihilation, because that is much better than hell, in my opinion. Of course, lost people want to believe annihilation. It takes away human responsibility, takes away the moral law, takes away eternal punishment, does it not? May all of us contemplate these wonderful truths that the Lord has revealed to us, and may all of us be blessed this day on the Lord's Day. We thank you again, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy to us. Thank you for these wonderful, precious truths. May you be pleased to bless each and every one of us in this room with saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.